Well, tonight we're going to hear from the Word of God on a subject that I trust touches every single one of our lives. And that is the experience of suffering. The experience of personal tragedy. And I'm especially thinking of the personal tragedy that befalls God's people, believers. I expected my brother Insa Shamganov to be with us tonight, but for reasons of personal tragedy, he cannot be. His is not a story wished on anyone. He and his wife had only been married for just 18 months when Liana conceived. And the child that they gave birth to, their firstborn son, was born with a slightly large head. The doctors couldn't diagnose anything in particular. By the time he was 9 months of age, his head had swollen quite considerably, and one evening he suddenly went into convulsions. 2 hours later he was in a coma, and when he was admitted to hospital, the doctors took the child off these grieving parents and didn't let them see him for 2 weeks, and then handed the baby back to them dead. And they grieved. And they asked why. And 10 years later, the same thing is happening again. Their fourth son is being admitted to a hospice in Oxford tomorrow as they start to prepare for what they expect is the inevitable. They know what the disease is now and it's untreatable. And all they're seeking to do is to help the family go through these parting days. Why has that happened to a couple who I personally think are the spiritual life of that region of the world for the next 30 years in the training that they're doing? What possible good can such suffering be from people who have gone through so much for the sake of the Lord? But it's not just missionaries it affects. I would be surprised if in a meeting of this size there are not people here who have personal tragedy of the same order that I've just discussed. Personal tragedy that has left you asking the question, God, why do you let this happen? What possible good can there be in this? How is this a witness to the world? How is this a help to me? How does this further your cause for glory? We're going to read from a section in the Bible that I think addresses this more clearly than any other. It's the section from Isaiah 55 through to Isaiah 66, that large chunk. And I hope if nothing else after tonight, you will go home and you will read through this section and you will reread it this week, time and time again, and let the truths that God reveals, the painful truths, sink deep in your spirit and help you face up to the reality of this world in which we live, where God withholds his righteousness from his people for a time. The biblical word for righteousness or justice that you see translated time and time again in this section is the Hebrew word mishpat. For those of you here this morning, I gave a more extended explanation. I'll just briefly rehearse it now. Mishpat is that sense that everything is right, that the world is as it should be, that relationships are correct, that truth is prevailing and falsehood is being exposed and dealt with, that the wicked have their wicked ways ceased and the righteous are vindicated and brought up from the pit if they've been suffering. It's the putting right of everything. Mishpat is the way the world should be. And it comes about when the creator of the world issues his words that put things right and expose the hearts of people. Now, in this section of scriptures, there are 10 points that build a case to explain why God's people can go through terrible suffering and yet for that ultimately to be the glory of the Lord and for the good of his people. And I'm going to step through them with you. The first one we find at the beginning of this section of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is speaking to his people who have just been released from exile in Babylon in the 6th century BC, have returned to the land of Israel and are charged with the work of rebuilding the temple and the city that was laid waste by Nebuchadnezzar. And they're finding a hard job of it. They're beset by enemies from the outside, as well as fighting and bickering within, shortage of resources, and national security problems. And it almost seems an impossible task. And on top of that, you've got the normal problems of life, sickness, ill health, families. Listen to what the Lord says. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The believer continues to remember that we will never comprehend fully the mind of God. He is God, the infinite. His ways and his power so vastly outstretch ours that we would be absolutely arrogant to think we can ever wrap our minds around all the reasons for why he does things. And even if he were to reveal them, that we would be able to understand them. The believer refuses to sit in judgment on God and call God to account and say, God, you must explain to me why you let this happen. Why you let that not happen. Why you let this tragedy or this joy come to me or someone else. They recognize God is God and we are not. Go to chapter 57, verses 15 and 16. Isaiah continues, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. You see, this high and lofty God, he knows our frailty. He knows our weakness. He knows that we can be like, as Isaiah describes elsewhere, a bruised reed, a broken straw that can be snatched away. And although he is high and lofty, in his works and his dealings with us, he will not let us be destroyed if we are lowly and contrite, if we recognize with humility our smallness before his greatness. So the first lesson as we come to this subject of tragedy in the life of the believer is to recognize that the saved will refuse to sit in judgment over God, but will be humble and quiet as they marvel at his ways. Now, I've had the privilege just in November of spending 3 weeks in Tatarstan. And I saw there just an example of the way the Lord's work is just so much better and orchestrated so more effectively than I could ever imagine. You see, there's an Australian couple I'm from Sydney, by the way. Those of you who are trying to work out my accent, Sydney, been here 11 years, so it's sort of softened, okay? But I can sound really Aussie if I'm with the right crowd, so. A couple I didn't know in Melbourne, at a very good Bible teaching church. The missionary organisation that they had joined had discovered this work in Kazan. I didn't know anything about this. When I first went there in 2001, here were this Australian couple who'd only landed a couple of months before me, for me. And the reason they were there is because this mission organisation doesn't send funds, it sends people. And it sends people to help missionary work to the lost and unreached peoples of the group. And they saw the Tata group as one of these, and particularly in Muslim areas. And so here's this couple, Australian couple, and they had been working as an assistant pastor in the church that Chris had come from. And they had run a course run by that helps put broken lives back together, dealing with alcoholism, drug abuse, domestic violence, dysfunctionality, mental illness in the family. And over many, many months and years, they had trialled various courses, and this couple had been fully trained up in it. Now, when they came to Kazan, they came to a context where every Christian in the congregation comes from a broken family, where every single Russian has seen domestic violence in their home, where every Central Asian who joins the congregation has probably been threatened with violence from their families. They are the most broken people you can imagine. And God had prepared this couple to go and minister in that context. And when I was there in November, they were running their first course in Russian to try and help broken lives be put back together as the gospel comes to bear on it. Now, who would ever have imagined that that course that they did all those years ago in Melbourne in Australia would be such an opportunity for them to bear fruit for the Lord in another land? Every now and then, the Lord allows us to catch a glimpse of how his ways and his power and his orchestration are so much greater than ours that we can only stand back and marvel in awe and wonder. So, brothers and sisters, when an event comes across our path where we cannot see the sense of it, surely it is a possibility that the Lord has his purpose in it. We just can't see it. And it is the mocker who dares to suggest to God that if I can't understand it, it should not happen. That, friends, is the height of arrogance. And God will ultimately judge such mockery. So the first thing that Christians do is that they stay with a humble trust in a God whom they believe is beyond their understanding. Secondly, they recognize that God does not owe us righteousness and mishpat. He doesn't owe us a world that works. Have a look, if you're in 57 still, verse 17, next verse. The Lord speaking, and he says, I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, yet he kept on in his willful ways. And the Lord there is speaking of the people he has brought out of slavery in Babylon and restored to the land. And he looks into the heart of his people, and what does he see? But willfulness. I have a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old. Insa has an 8-year-old and a 3-year-old. And it was very interesting when we visited a few weeks ago to see the 3-year-old, Arsene, when we all left the park and he wanted to stay swinging on the swing. And 3-year-olds have no sophistication about them whatsoever. It was clear to him that this joyful time he was having was going to come to an end. So do you know what he did? He threw himself onto the grass, as it was, and just bawled his eyes out. And it was only when he saw us all about face and start marching out of the park that he suddenly realised his strategy wasn't working, and he charged after us. Willfulness in the heart of a 3-year-old. Now, friends, I suggest to you that we adults are just a bit more sophisticated in covering our willfulness. Do you think that's true? Okay, we don't throw ourselves on the floor expecting that through that action the whole world will then start to revolve around us. But we take all sorts of strategies. A word said here just to till the soil a bit of suspicion about a person who's giving us a hard time. Grumbling, which in itself doesn't achieve anything, but maybe it might just contribute to turning situations around so they face up. A million and one strategies we have of expressing our will. What is the Lord's diagnosis of the hearts of his people whom he has saved in Isaiah's time and I dare say our time? We are willful. We set ourselves up as gods. Maybe not gods of the universe, but certainly gods of our lives. We want the world to serve us. So friends, what did God make the world to serve? Or more to the point, who did God make the world to serve? Not us, but him. And we are part of the world, made by him, to serve him to his glory. So one of the reasons that God allows the world not to work is to show us that we are profoundly wrong in our willfulness. He says, if you're going to turn my world upside down by exercising your will against me, I am going to turn your world upside down so that it doesn't work. And you know there is something wrong. God does not owe us a world that works because every single one of us in our hearts has exercised a will against him. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But isn't it true? And more importantly, isn't it right that God not allow us to continue in the lie that we can be gods? It's actually a severe mercy that he allows this dysfunction to touch us all. So the believer recognizes that God does not owe us mishpat. Even the best believer in the world, even the missionary spearheading work amongst some of the most tough people in the world, God does not owe my brother Insa a family that works. Thirdly, nevertheless, the saved people look to God alone to pardon them, and to do so through his servant. Go to the passage that we had read to us, chapter 59, and we'll read from the second part of verse 15. And he's just given this description of a world that doesn't work, where people are seeking light, and what are they finding? Darkness. They're seeking a straight way, and what's happening to them? They're stumbling. Ever had that experience? You desire light, and yet it's all darkness. You desire understanding, and yet you can't make sense. Nothing seems to be going right, and it's because ultimately of our sin. And this is what he says, halfway through verse 15, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice, no mishpat. It does not delight God that we have this terrible experience. It displeases him that he should have to make the world this way to bring home this truth to us. So what does he do? He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and he wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. There is no one to save us, folks. There's no one to deal with our willful attitudes. There's no one to put the world right. So what hope is there? Well, there is hope if God himself comes and puts things right. And the great jewel in the crown of the book of Isaiah are those four servant songs that you studied before Christmas that speak of the Lord's servant who turns out to be God himself entering our world and putting things right, taking upon himself the judgment that we should deserve so that God's wrath is dealt with, and then offering life to those who will humbly trust him. God has done it. And so the believer dares to hope that although he or she is unworthy, nevertheless, God will give him or her life because God is faithful to his promise. God has done it in the Lord Jesus. So that's a remarkable thing, that the believer who looks at the unbeliever and says, I am no better than that person, and I go through the same sorts of tragedies that they do, and yet I dare to believe that I am accepted by God, not because I'm good, but because God has saved me, just because he wanted to. What wonderful news. What strength that provides us to walk into a world beset by all sorts of troubles and to know that no matter what, the God who made the universe will see us through to the end just because he wants to. So the believer dares to look to God alone to pardon him through his problems. Fourthly, the believer trembles at the word of God. Trembles, I take it, because the words are so hard. Go back to chapter 55. And finds in God's words life. Verse 2, why spend money on what is bread and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. What does God say will give them life? His words. Now, as a teenager, if you'd said that to me, I said, big helpings, double helpings, triple helpings of my mother's spaghetti bolognese, that's what gives me life. And he's just promised that here, come and get all this richest fare. But he said, that's not what gives you life. It's the word of God. How can the word of God give us life? Well, what is it that brought life into existence? God spoke. He declared into the nothingness, and a heavens and an earth were born. He spoke and light appeared. He pulled back the canopy of heavens. He spoke and created plant life. He called out of the dust animals. And then he breathed his breath, his life, into us, his image bearers. His breath carries his word. It is the word of God that will sustain us in life forever. And so the believer will tremble at that word, even when that word is saying things that we don't want to hear. I'll just read to you a verse from chapter 66. He says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But friends, doesn't that mark out the unbeliever from the believer? That when you say God's word is sustaining for us, God will keep his promise, God will achieve it, they mock. What does the believer do? The believer says, as hard as those words may be to hear, I submit to them. Indeed, I even tremble to hear what terrible truths he is revealing about me. And yet I rejoice at the wonderful truth of how he has dealt with me. So the believer will tremble at the word of God, even when that word is difficult. Fifthly, the believer will mourn because there is no rightness about things now, and will continue to call on God in that mourning, not demandingly, but nevertheless fervently. Have a look at chapter 62, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah speaking, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, who says, "I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." Here is a people who are on a construction site. A city that was absolutely obliterated by the Babylonian war machine. Not one stone was left on another. The whole city was burnt to the ground. And they return after 70 years of exile and they're told by God, build it. And while they're trying to build it, they're being attacked by tribes from the left and the right, the east and the west, and they're having all sorts of struggles. And God says, "I have posted watchmen who will keep prevailing on me in prayer until things are finally established. The city is in place again. The walls are in place. The temple has risen and life is as it should be." God doesn't say, ignore your suffering. God doesn't say it's not there. God says, call a spade. If you're hurting, say you're hurting. If you're mourning, say you're mourning. And call on the Lord and tell him about it. But do it as a humble person, a contrite person, not demanding that he replies, but as a child seeking solace from a loving father. So you can pray. You can say to God, "It looks like pitch black from where I'm standing. But the pain in my heart, I think, is going to kill me, God. Oh, God, lift it. Give me back my child, or give me peace." But to do that as a humble and contrite person. See, here's the wonder of the Word of God. He doesn't tell us to deny our humanity. It affirms our humanity. And it tells us to take to the only place where there is hope the words that express our hearts, trusting that he will do what is right and finally establish us in his mishpat. And sixthly, the saved do not give up hope despite the terrible distance of God, the darkness they experience, and the silence that they seem to receive from God. Look at chapter 65, verses 17 and following. "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more." That is the promise of the Lord of the universe, that he is going to bring this world with all its weeping and parting and sorrow, he is going to bring it to an end and establish a whole new world where his people will rejoice. Those who have remained faithful while they've awaited righteousness to be established. The believer hangs on to that hope despite the darkness they might feel. Seventhly, only the contrite will live with God forever. Chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Read these before, but these are so important. Those who acknowledge that heaven is the Lord's throne and earth his footstool. Halfway through verse 2, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You see, it's the broken people and the brokenness that comes from suffering that keeps us contrite. One of the things that I marvelled at when I was in Tarleton in November was seeing a whole house group. This is the one significant-sized evangelical church in Kazan, about 100 members. The church INSA established 6 years ago and handed the leadership on to others. A whole Bible study group, 15 people, of ex-drug addicts. And as each of them told their story, they said how the key point in their conversion was seeing the connection between their inability to kick drugs and their inability to save themselves. As drug addicts, they had to say, I am gripped by something that is more powerful than me. That this substance that my life has come to depend on has got such a hold on me, I can't give it up. I actually need someone or something from outside of me to release me. And how when they came to that point, the first step in a Narcotics Anonymous recovery program, then they were so easily able to say, and I cannot save myself before God. If I am to live forever, it's because he does it all. Complete and utter humility. And you know, every single one of those drug addicts had come clean and been clean for the last 2 years. And each one of them had received the gospel shortly after doing so, because they understood their complete helplessness. Friends, this is our greatest problem as modern people in a world that we make work by our technology and by our work. We sustain our lives ourselves, so we think. And it's not until the Lord humbles us and we get to the point where we say, I cannot establish my life. I am completely dependent on God. Until we get to that point, we cannot be saved. And an instrument, albeit a very blunt instrument, that the Lord uses to keep us in that place is personal tragedy. That brokenness and that pain that we experience when our whole world falls apart and our heart is about to break keeps us humble. And we give up any pretension that we think we can make our lives ourselves. And it is sad that the Lord has to use such a blunt instrument to achieve such an important truth. But he loves us so much, he will do it. And when you see it, it is beautiful. Is it not wonderful when you meet someone who has been so humbled that they're not weak, they're just honest. And you say, I wish I could be like that. Well, I don't feel I have to put up this facade that my life's all together and everything's going along very well, thank you very much. But I can actually say, I'm a mess. And it's only but by the grace of God that I can stand here today with a hope of heaven. And that's the next point. That the contrite shine the glory of the Lord. Go back to chapter 55, verse 4 and following. Speak. speaking of his servant, Jesus, who it turned out to be, he says, "See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations who do not know, and nations that you do not know will hasten to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, has endowed you with splendor." It is beautiful when you see contrite people. And who was more contrite or humble than the Lord Jesus? When you see him and you understand what he has done, you cannot help but be drawn to him. And that is what the people of God are to be like. They show the glory of God in their brokenness. Not because they're broken, but because in their brokenness, they show dependence on the God who gives life. And people desperately want to have that life themselves, and they are drawn to it. And so that draws me to my second last point. The leaders of God's people especially need to be contrite. Look at in chapter 56, verse 10. As he describes the leaders of God's people in Isaiah's time, he says, "Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They're all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each one seeks his own gain." I hope you would be highly offended if I described Pastor Greg in those words. But that is what God has just described the leadership of Israel. Their pastors have taken the power, the prestige, and the privilege that comes with their responsibility and have gone way off the rails. And the consequence is that the whole of God's people have gone off the rails with them. So when God's pastors suffer, when they are broken, when they experience tragedy and find rest in the Lord, they then are a shining light for the rest of the people of God, saying, "Be like me." And this is my message to my brother Insa, who I trust will listen to this message on tape. That because of the huge responsibility the Lord has laid on his shoulders, it is absolutely imperative that he keeps trusting the Lord through this terrible tragedy. That he knows his brokenness and he trusts God and not himself to provide life through it. If he does that, what a model he will be for the hundreds of pastors, and I take it the thousands of church members whom will be influenced through that ministry. Brokenness that brings glory to God. And our final point, the saved remember the promise of God. Just listen to these words in chapter 65 as Isaiah describes the new heavens and the new earth that he will take his people. I'll take it again from verse 17. "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw with the ox. The dust will be on the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. That is the hope of those who remain faithful to God through the personal tragedy of this life. It is worth trembling and believing the word of God, isn't it? Shall we pray for one another as well as the servants on the mission field and ask God to make this true of us? God, we want to begin by confessing that on many, many occasions we have been so presumptuous to think we can call you to account, that we have demanded from you answers to the hurt and the pain that we're experiencing in a way where we have sat in judgment upon you. And as we've heard your word tonight, we are appalled that we should think we could do such a thing to our mighty Creator. We ask you to forgive us. We ask you to make us broken and contrite people, humbly accepting that you will achieve your stated purpose of gathering us and all your faithful ones around your throne in a wonderful new heavens and earth, and that you will grant us the strength we need to remain faithful to that day. Help us to pray, to pour out to you our hearts when we are struggling, in a fervent and continual way, but not a demanding way. Help us to acknowledge the reality of the situations we find ourselves. If we're in the dark, to call it darkness. If we feel you're not answering us, to say you are not answering us, knowing that you love the truth. And help us to always remember that you are not happy that the world has to be made this way, and that it is not your intention that this suffering should remain forever. And help us be faithful to know your comfort in our mourning, that we might know your joy in our salvation. And help our brother Insa and his wife Liana as they struggle with their particular circumstance of pain and grief. Give them trust in you beyond their ability, that they might be a shining light to all those they train to send into the mission field. And Lord, may we stand on that last day with many, many believers from Tatarstan and all the Central Asian states, because they have heard of the saving word of the Lord Jesus, who restores all things and ushers us in to your new heavens and earth. Keep us faithful, we pray. Amen.